I want us, please, to read from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. And then could we turn over to the New Testament, and it's Luke, chapter 23. So Isaiah 53, and then Luke 23. So first of all, Isaiah chapter 53, it is page 752. So for those using the Pew Bible, 752. Isaiah chapter 53. And let us all hear the word of the Lord. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see if the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So there you have that great chapter, Isaiah 53. And we are going to think today about Calvary's first convert. That's what we announced last Sunday. Calvary's first convert. And of course, the first convert was the dying thief. His name's not given. He's just known as the dying thief. And could it be that one of the reasons why his name is not given is that we can all relate to him, that he really applies to us all. And we have here the dying thief predicted in Isaiah 53. You see, that man that people despised, and I mean, people would have just said that thief was a loser, he's a crook, he's no good, like he's worth nothing. And people would just have looked down their nose at him and said he's just the dregs of society. Well, the Lord has put him in Scripture. And first of all, in the Old Testament here, this chapter we have read, if you go there to verse 9, look what verse 9 says. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So there it's saying that the Lord Jesus will die with the wicked. Who's that? The dying thief. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Notice that. He was numbered with the transgressors. Who's the transgressor? It's the dying thief. So here we have in Old Testament Scripture I mean, you're talking 700 years before it actually happened. There's a prophecy, a prediction here. Isaiah didn't have a crystal ball, but he had something far better than a crystal ball, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write about the dying thief 700 years before that thief was born and before he was taken out to be executed with the incarnate God himself. So that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? We have read prophecy. Now let's read history. Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke is the only writer to record the story of the dying thief. Out of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Luke alone records this account of the conversion of the dying thief. So it's Luke chapter 23 and it's verse 39. Page 1061. 1061. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word. We're coming to think today about the first person to be washed in the precious blood of Christ after it was shed. The first convert, the first glorious conversion that took place as a result of the finished work of Christ. So let's get right down to it today and think about this dying thief. And I want us to think first of all about the hindrances that could have stopped this man from becoming a Christian. The hindrances. You see, there were religious people at the foot of the cross who were spewing out their insults at the Lord Jesus. Just like poisonous, venomous snakes, they were spewing out their venom. You know how it is that some snakes spit their venom. Not every snake sinks its fangs into its victim to poison them. There are snakes in our world that spew their venom out from a distance at the prey. And here you have these religious leaders and religious people at the foot of the cross, and they're spewing out their venom at Christ. And they're saying, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save." And just one after another, the insults flow from their lips. And, this dying thief could have been forgiven for thinking to himself, "Well, I mean, look at these guys at the bottom of the cross here, and look at their religious robes. I mean, these men here must be very holy people, and I mean, these people here must know what they're talking about. And look, I mean, is this what they're saying? They're saying that this guy in the middle cross is an imposter, and that we shouldn't listen to him, and he's just a cowboy." And that dying thief could have been forgiven for saying, "Well, the quicker that man on the middle cross dies, the better. And this man, he must be deluded, because these religious people are these men have no time for him." So the dying thief could just have said, Thanks, but no thanks, Lord. Keep your salvation. You see, the religious leaders were a hindrance to him. The devil had these religious leaders strategically placed there at the cross to keep this dying thief back from trusting in Christ. Do you know religious people are still getting in the way of souls today? Charismatic leaders are getting in the way of souls today. Charismatic churches are getting in the way of souls today. What I mean by the term charismatic is churches and groups that treat the Holy Spirit like a toy. Do you get me? There are a lot of groups out there and so-called churches, and they're meeting together today, and they're treating the Holy Ghost as some kind of a toy to play with. Well, I want to tell you, good folks, today the Holy Spirit is not a toy to play with, but he's a loving, tender person who comes to help us to speak about Christ and to witness for him and to live for Christ in a world that hates him. That's why the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And he is certainly not a toy to play with. And there's people, and they're seeing these charismatic outfits, and they think, oh, this is the gospel. Oh, this is Christianity. People falling around the place, falling on the floor, zapped, going through these great sensations, having lovely warm feelings go up their arm. And, you know, falling into a trance. And speaking gibberish and gobbledygook. Religious people getting in the way of souls. Leading souls astray. Oh, that the Lord would bring down every charismatic delusion that's out there. But you see, it's not only the charismatic movement that are getting in the way of souls today. It's really Christendom as a whole. And what I mean by Christendom is the church so-called out there today, the mainstream established church. And there's religious leaders and they're leading people astray. Sure, wasn't it the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Archbishop of York that not very long ago, probably a month ago, stood up and apologized for the Reformation? They apologized for what Martin Luther did in 1517, and they were saying sorry for the stand Luther took. Well, don't you worry, I'm not going to apologize for the Reformation. And there's not going to be any sorry coming from this pulpit for what Luther did and what he stood for. Because Martin Luther stood for the Bible, justification by faith alone. Put your faith in Christ and you'll find forgiveness in him alone. I mean, is that something that we should be apologizing for? But yet you have these men and these people standing up and they're apologizing for the truth of the gospel, apologizing for the hurt that was caused. Religious leaders getting in the way of souls. And all the talk is about a social gospel, isn't it? I mean, just help your neighbor and do your best, and you know, God will say, well, you weren't a bad fella, come on into heaven. That's the message that's going out today. So, I mean, this, what happened at the cross 2,000 years ago, is still happening today. There's still hindrances to souls. Religious people are getting in the way of the gospel. Friends, maybe sometimes we get in the way of the gospel, do we? There's times I have to just find a quiet corner and say, Lord, I'm sorry for that time that I got in the way of the gospel. I'm sorry, Lord, for getting in your way by what I did or what I said. Lord, forgive me if I have hindered some soul in coming to your Son. Religious people can be a hindrance. Rebellious people hindered the dying thief. There was a rebellious person at the cross that day that could have kept the dying thief back from Christ. Who was that rebellious person? Well, it was the other thief who died with him. You see, there were two thieves who were crucified with Christ. And there you have that rebellious thief, and he cries out, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." And he reels on Jesus. That word "reel," it just means to verbally abuse. A rebellious individual. You know, sad to say, there are a lot of rebellious individuals in our society today. And their argument goes something like this. "Well, whenever I was young, my parents took me to church. And I got sick of it, and I don't want anything more to do with church, because I went so often when I was young. As a child, I was taken to this meeting and that meeting, and dragged here and there and yonder, and I don't want anything more to do with it." It's funny, whenever you were young, and whenever I was young, our mother taught us to take a bath, didn't she? Our parents taught us to brush our teeth and to brush our hair. Isn't it funny how we still do it? Whenever I was a child, now the last place I wanted to be was in the bath. And if I could have got away with it, I would have just lived my life without going near water and soap. But my mother taught me, you got to take a bath. Keep yourself clean. Well, I didn't grow up thinking, well, my mum taught me that, she told me to take a bath, and I got that many baths, I was sick of it, and I don't bath anymore. I mean, the logic of it is foolish. Yet you hear people say, "Oh, whenever I was young, I went to too many meetings, and that's why I don't go, and no interest in church now." I mean, the argument doesn't just stand up. "And my parents taught me to brush my teeth and brush my hair when I was young. Now, it's got to the stage where I don't have too much hair to brush, but I still do it. I haven't turned around and said, well, whenever I was young, my parents, boy, I was sickened. They told me to brush my teeth and to comb my hair, and I was that sickened that I decided I would never do it again when I grow up." Friends, the argument about not going to church and not having an interest in the gospel because of what happened when we were young, I mean, it doesn't hold water. It's just it's a facade. It's just an excuse to get away from the gospel. It's just another excuse that people have for rejecting Christ. And you have many rebellious people today rebelling against the gospel. I mean, if you mention going to church, the steam is nearly coming out their ears. Their face gets red. When you mention anything to do with, as they call it, religion, I've been to doors with invitations to the church and with tracts and booklets. And I've rung the doorbell and the door has opened. I haven't said a word, but you know, the first thing that came out of their mouths, "If it's anything to do with religion, I don't want anything to do with it. Don't want to hear it." No interest. Rebellious people. And you see, one rebellious person rubs off on another rebellious person. Isn't that right? Going to church? You're not going to church, are you? Let me tell you what happened to me when I was young. So here at the cross, you have this rebellious individual, this thief who... he wants nothing to do with Christ. And the other thief could very well have said, "Well, I'll just be like my comrade and have nothing to do with the Savior." But you see, friends, he didn't let that other rebellious individual get in his way. Let me encourage you, good folks, not to let anybody or anything get in your way of coming to Christ. Don't let anybody or anything stop you from coming to the true gospel. Don't let anybody stop you from coming to God's house to hear the truth of His word. Because there are people, rebellious people, religious people, who will get in your way, and they will be an obstacle to you, and they'll try to take you away to another gospel, not the true gospel, a false gospel. And they will try to keep you away from the Savior. But you've got to just pray for grace and just be determined. And just say, let the other person go their own way, be it on their own head, but I'm going to follow Christ, come what may. I'm going to trust the Savior, no matter who else trusts Him. So there were hindrances that day at the cross for this dying thief. There were hindrances for Calvary's first convert. Then I want you to notice, friends, also that there's the holiness. There's not only the hindrances, but there's the holiness that the dying thief saw. It wasn't his own holiness. And it certainly wasn't the holiness of the other thief. And it most certainly wasn't the holiness of those, of that religious rabble at the foot of the cross. It was the holiness of the person on the middle cross. The Holy Spirit took the scales from off his eyes, opened the blinded eyes of his soul, and in verse 40 he says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Did you get those last words? "This man hath done nothing amiss." He saw the holiness of Christ, and by extension, he saw his own wickedness. He saw the uncleanness and the vileness of his own soul that day as he hung beside the Savior. Such was the contrast. I mean, it couldn't have been a greater contrast between his own soul and the soul of the Lord Jesus. It was as different as day and night. It was as different as black and white. The holiness of Christ compared to his vileness, his wickedness. You know, dear friends, I believe that the old thief observed the holiness of Christ on the cross. You see, think about what had just happened before this. The Lord Jesus had been nailed to the cross, brutally, cruelly, by the Roman soldiers. And you see, whenever he was nailed to the cross, what did he say? Well, I mean, other people, I mean, every other person virtually who was nailed to the cross cursed and just blasphemed and just insulted and ridiculed the soldiers for what they were doing. But it's different with this man. This man called Jesus, there's no cursing and swearing. There's only a prayer for his enemies. And Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I mean, the old dying thief is, I was about to say, he's hanging there scratching his head, but he couldn't scratch his head because he was nailed to the cross. But you know what I mean? He's hanging there and he's wondering, how can this man do this? I mean, how can this man react in this way? How can he speak like this? That dying thief himself, perhaps whenever he, probably, not perhaps, probably, I mean, definitely, whenever he was nailed to the cross, I'm sure he gave the soldier an earful, called him for all the names of the day. But the Lord Jesus, somehow he's different. Oh, that old nature that flares up within us. Yes, us who are saved even. That old temper that rears its ugly head. That tongue that no man can tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Somehow Jesus was different. And the dying thief saw it with his own eyes, the holiness of the Lamb of God. The dying thief really is like every person who is ever saved. You see, friends, every true Christian realizes their own wickedness and their own vileness. What did Isaiah say when he saw the Lord? Now you put in the pieces of the jigsaw together. The dying thief saw the Lord. Isaiah saw the Lord as well. And the conclusion that the both men came to was, to put it in Isaiah's words, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah saw his own wretchedness. But sure, this is just something that you feel whenever you're just saved a short time, and whenever you get older and you're longer saved, you get to a stage where you've no sin and where you reach sinless perfection. One of the biggest lies that ever came out of the pit of hell: sinless perfection this side of heaven. Oh, I believe in sinless perfection, but it's the other side. It's on the other shore when we've got our new bodies. But this is what you hear. Well, you see, if that's the case, and if it's true that when you grow older as a Christian and you're a longer period saved, maybe 30, 40, 50 years on the narrow way, that you get to the stage where you're sinlessly perfect and you don't have to lament over your own wickedness. Well, friends, what about John on the Isle of Patmos? Because it blows the argument totally out of the water. Now, what about John on Patmos? Now, John was a man who lived very close to Christ. He leaned on his breast in the upper room. But whenever John saw the risen Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he fell at his feet as dead. John realized his wretchedness. Oh, that elderly man, he realized, yes, he'd been saved for years, decades. But there was no boasting. He was an old man, he was an elderly person, and yet his attitude toward himself had not changed one jot, one iota from the moment he was saved. He was still as vile could be, but old John could say, "Whence are these that have come to heaven? These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." John was washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that was his only hope. Oh, friends, when we see the holiness of Christ, we see that we are not holy. We're far from holy. I trust that every one of us have got to that stage. Because whenever you see your need, then you will flee to the Savior. Going to church will not seem so good then, will it? And what I mean by that is trusting in church attendance to be saved. It's a very, very shaky, it's thin ice. You're walking on thin ice if that's what you're trusting in. Church attendance, being a good neighbor, serving your society, you're doing good deeds, ticking all the boxes, paying your way in life. All of these things will fail. We must realize our own sinfulness, and we must realize that the Savior is holy, and we must put our faith in this wonderful Lord Jesus, who is spotlessly holy. So you have the hindrances that could have stopped the dying thief, and you've got the holiness that he saw, the holiness of Christ. But I want to finish today with the happiness. There's the hindrances and the holiness and the happiness. You all like a happy ending, don't you? We all like a story with a happy ending, and whenever you read a book and it's not a happy ending, or you watch a movie and it's not a happy ending, you kind of come away with a sour taste in your mouth, don't you? There's something about a happy ending. Well, there's a happy ending in Luke chapter 23. Because Jesus says to the dying thief in verse 43, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The old thief has prayed to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The Lord Jesus gives him this wonderful promise. "You're going to be with me in paradise today." This is the only promise out of the seven sayings of the cross. And it's directed to this criminal, this thief, this robber. You know, the Lord Jesus, that day at the cross, the Lord Jesus was pointing the thief back to the Garden of Eden. He was pointing the old thief back to creation. Because what happened at creation? Well, you had Adam and Eve created by the hand of God, but you see, they were thieves. We're thinking about a thief today. We're thinking indeed about two thieves nailed to the cross beside Christ. But you see, there were two thieves in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were told not to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did they do? They stole from the tree. They became thieves. And they were put out of paradise. Because of their thieving, they were expelled from paradise. What do we find in Luke 23? We find the opposite. We find that a thief was welcomed into paradise. The Lord Jesus promised the thief that that day he would be in paradise. We're not talking about the paradise that you read of in the Quran, the Islamic paradise that speaks of every faithful Muslim getting 70 virgins and all kinds of other carnal pleasures that are portrayed in the Quran. That's not the truth about paradise. This is the place that every person who has been washed in the blood of Jesus goes to the moment they breathe their last breath on earth. And you see, this incident with the dying thief, this blows out of the water the belief of purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory that is so dear to the Roman Catholic Church. Whenever you read Luke chapter 23, you must come to the conclusion that purgatory is a lie. As the Reformers called it, pickpocket purgatory. My dear friends, let me just make it clear today and put it on record, and it's just the same as Martin Luther put on record 500 years ago. Let me just say that purgatory is a money-making racket. It was a money-making racket in 1517. That's why Luther took his stand, and it's still a money-making racket today. Well, I want to say there is no such place as purgatory. It's a lie that has been invented by the Church of Rome, and behind the Church of Rome you have the devil, the one who was the liar and who is the liar from the beginning. This dying thief did not go to purgatory, he went straight to paradise. And you see, this incident teaches us as well that there is no soul sleep. There are people today who teach soul sleep, that whenever a Christian dies, their soul sleeps. They just cease to exist until the body is raised again. Well, the Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So there was a happy ending for the dying thief. The question, dear friends, is, will there be a happy ending for us? When it comes to death, and not one of us know when we will die, that's all in the Lord's hands. But I wonder, friends, when it comes to the hour of death, will it be happy for us? Will it be well with us? I'll just wait to my deathbed. You mightn't get one. Mightn't have one. God in mercy granted the dying thief a deathbed. None of us are guaranteed one. Oh, we need to prepare. You know, there's that lovely hymn we sang earlier. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. But you know, there's another verse that we don't sing very often. The other thief refused to see that fountain in his day. And there may you, as vile as he, throw your last chance away. Throw your last chance away. I don't know. I'm not going to scaremonger anybody today, because I don't honestly know. But perhaps this is your last chance to be saved. Don't throw it away. We thank you, O Lord, for your amazing grace given to that dying thief on his deathbed. And we thank you, Lord, that he's with Christ in heaven today, which is far better. And he's been rejoicing with the Savior for the past 2,000 years. Lord, we're looking forward to the day that we meet the dying thief and we will be able to speak with him face to face. How interesting that will be. Just to rejoice together in God's amazing grace given to sinful wretches. And yet, Lord, we look forward to seeing someone even more wonderful in paradise, and that's your Son, the Lord Jesus, because he's the one who made it all possible. And so we do pray that those who are saved, that they today would rejoice in your so great salvation. We pray for those in church today and in this community today who are not prepared to meet thee, and for them it will not be a happy ending, but a very sad ending to their lives. We just pray, O Lord, that you will have mercy today, and that this might be the day whenever they would turn to Christ in faith and know what it is to be born again. So, Lord, we take our hands off it now, because this is the work of your Holy Spirit, and salvation is of the Lord. And we have read your word, and Lord, we have shared a few stammering, stuttering words, but we're glad that, Lord, you're able to do the work, and you're able to add new names to the Lamb's Book of Life. Do it today, Lord, for the sake of our crucified and risen Savior, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.